here today. And for all of you fathers out there, we want to wish you a very happy Father's Day. In fact, ladies, if you would, just give those men a wonderful round of applause. It's a tremendous honor to be a father. And, you know, children don't come with manuals. And it takes time to learn how God wants us to lead our families and our children. And for those of you men who are married, God's blessings on you. And for those of you men who are married and are fathers, or those of you who are just a father here this morning, I wish God's blessings on you as you seek to be a godly man in an ungodly society and hopefully bringing up godly children who will love the Lord and follow the Lord. So happy Father's Day, men. Please don't let this day go away before you're able to contact your dad, if you're able to, and wish him a happy Father's Day. Boy, my heart is heavy this morning, and I want to tell you why, and all of you know why. You know, this week, supposedly, is the week we're going to hear from the Supreme Court regarding lots of issues, namely marriage, and how our court will define what marriage is. This isn't the first case that's going to go before them. Whatever they decide today will bring on more challenges in the future to redefine or clarify or ignore this or ignore that. So lots of challenges are still on the horizon and in the unforeseeable future, actually. But this week, supposedly, will be round one when our court defines for us what marriage is. Now, as a believer, I think God has already defined what marriage is. But our culture doesn't care what God says. And that's pretty prevalent and obvious in many ways. I just think the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to pray. The decision has already been made. The nine Supreme Court justices have already made that decision. At some point, Chief Justice John Roberts this week will send that decision to the people who make it public, and we will hear about it, supposedly this week. Most certainly, everyone believes by the end of June, and that's going to be here before you know it. So we need to pray. Now, some of you don't think it's a big deal. You may not think it's a big deal. Whoop-de-doo, they're going to tell us what marriage is. We'll just believe what we want to believe. It has far-reaching implications. Because organizations that are considered religious organizations, whether it be Baptist, Muslim, or anything in between, they have their own identities, and they have their own understandings of what something is. And if we disagree with or practice in such a way that may not be consistent with what the court decides, it could bring far-reaching implications. There are so many questions that have not been answered yet. This is a huge thing in the life of our country. Religious freedom is tied into all of this, and just so many things. As a minister, the implications for me are considerable. Could I be jailed for speaking out against something? That is, by the way, some stipulations in Canada. All sorts of things. So I am just bringing to your attention that as God's people, we need to pray that God will help us navigate what I consider troubled waters. And we will need wisdom from the Lord. James tells us if we ask for wisdom, God will give it to us. So I want to trust that this morning. Then also, all of you know, I'm sure, that this past Wednesday, tragedy struck Charleston, South Carolina. I am still, in my own mind, trying to process all that took place in that church. Many of you know that the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church had a tragedy on Wednesday evening. I'm just now starting to really understand the big picture of what took place, but apparently about 60 people met that evening for what you and I would call sort of like an association type meeting. There was a visitor that night, a Reverend Daniel Simmons, a retired minister who was there, and there were others. They were honoring someone, what we would call our local association. They met together that evening for a while. And then that meeting was over with around 7:30 Eastern time. And there was, at that time, a regularly scheduled Bible study Not everyone stayed. And some said, well, let's still have our Bible study. 12 people stayed. And you all know what happened. At 8:16, a young man by the name of Dylan Roof pulled in the parking lot, walked into the church, sat down around the round tables with those people. The pastor that evening was teaching from Mark chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. I want to read that text to you. Mark chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. You will recognize these words when you hear them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who have heard the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The parable of the soils. The pastor explained that parable. It's one of Jesus' most famous parables. It's wonderful illustration by the Lord Jesus on how the word of God falls on people when it's preached. Some receive it quickly just because they want Jesus to sort of be like a vending machine. I want to get whatever I can from him and sort of move on. Others genuinely love Jesus and they receive the word, and when tribulation comes, they're still in the word. And he preaches that. He ends around 9 o'clock, and Dylan Roof stands up, pulls out his .45 caliber semi-automatic pistol, and he tells them that his purpose there is to kill them. And he began with a pastor, and he killed him. I want to read to you the names of our brothers and sisters who were murdered this week. Clementa Pinckney, 41 years old, the senior pastor of the church. Sharonda Coleman Singleton, 45 years old, an assistant pastor. Tawanza Sanders, 26 years old. Ethel Lance, 70 years old. Susie Jackson, 87 years old. Cynthia Hurd, 54 years old. Myra Thompson, 59 years old. Daniel Simmons Sr., 74 years old. And DePayne Middleton Doctor, age 49. All of them were killed, murdered in cold blood by a man who wanted to start a race war. Many of you are old enough to remember that is not new in our country. Charles Manson inflicted murder upon white people wanting to incite a race war as well in 1960s California. So it's not unusual for depraved minds wanting to do ungodly things for ungodly results. That is, shouldn't shock us that those types of things exist in our society. What I do want you to hear me say this morning, though, suffering should not shock you either for God's people. Suffering is tantamount to the Christian life. Now, there is some pie-in-the-sky religion in our day which says that suffering suggests that we aren't walking in faith or walking by the Spirit or aren't a good Christian. That is garbage. The Bible couldn't be any clearer on how suffering is an aspect of the Christian life. Paul said it this way, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our own spirit that we are children of God." Most of the time we stop right there in Romans 8. But Paul goes on, "And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him." We suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. He suffered, we will suffer. Jesus told his disciples they would suffer. In fact, Paul's own testimony to Timothy says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. It couldn't be any clearer that God's people will suffer in this life. This isn't our home. Why should we expect any different? We will suffer. Paul, 2 Corinthians 10 through 12, those chapters, lays out all the ways that he has suffered for the Lord. And he is okay with it because he knows what it is obtaining for him. A hope that is not found in this world. Yet when we understand the suffering that comes to God's people and we see the tragedies, yet we still can't hurt. We still can't ignore the hurt that we feel when we see these types of things. And it's going to happen again. Because the depravity of the human heart is just that. Godless people hate God. And they don't care anything about honoring God or His Word. Paul says that very clearly in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. So our response this morning should be the very response the early church had. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were being persecuted because they were preaching the gospel. And the response of the church was two things. They prayed and they rejoiced in Jesus. They prayed for the Father's help. Secondly, they rejoiced that they could suffer for the name of Jesus. It's a marvelous testimony. I think that ought to be an appropriate response in how we articulate in our own minds what took place. We should rejoice that we are a part of the family of God in Jesus Christ. And secondly, we must pray. This morning already, there was a healing service. Healing in the sense of community type of healing this morning in Charleston. At several different churches, there are more community events that will take place. There are interracial dialogues going. All helpful things are taking place. Now, we're 1,000 miles away, I suspect. I don't know how far it is from here to Charleston. We're a long way from there. But as the people of God, we aren't that far away. Not at least in our hearts and minds, if we bear their burdens before the Lord. So this morning, I want us to pray for that community, for that church, a historic church in Charleston. I want to pray that the gospel will invade Charleston. Through these people, and I'm sure you've heard by now that the families of the victims, when they have an opportunity to speak, tell the man who's killed their relatives, "We forgive you, repent, and believe the gospel." How does that happen? How does that happen? How do we interpret tragedy, and then when we have an opportunity to speak to the one who's inflicted the tragedy, gospel. Believe the gospel. Repent. You will meet your maker. You will face God one day. Trust Christ. It's remarkable. What would cause someone to do that? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's how they do that. That's what compels Christians to forgive those who've done the unthinkable. So today we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hope we have of his home. John 14, "I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will prepare it. I guarantee it's there. I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, verse 6. "I'm the only way you can get there." In the end of chapter, John 4, 14, in the middle of the chapter, "I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm leaving the Holy Spirit with you." End of chapter 14. "He is going to be your helper, your comforter." So let's trust the Lord Jesus this morning. He has a home for his people. The Holy Spirit is here to comfort us during this and these times. And we can rejoice this morning that those who were slain have been brought to their heavenly home. They are with King Jesus. There's no place they would rather be. That's sort of my thinking on all this. But my heart is still heavy, though, because that kind of garbage could happen here. It could happen any church in St. Louis or any place. Any place. And so I want the Lord Jesus to just invade cities with the gospel. I want to see transformation where hearts are inclined to the Lord and not to their evil hearts. So I just want us to pray this morning for all these things that I've mentioned. I hadn't even started preaching it, and I feel like I have, though. So let's just pray together this morning. God, I thank you. I thank you for King Jesus. He does sit on his throne. He sits at the right hand of you, Father. No one can take him off of his seat of authority. He is ruling and reigning today. God, even when we look around and see tragedy, when we see calamity, when we see cancer, when we see flooding, when we see child abuse, when we see all sorts of things that don't even make sense to us, that just boggle our mind, that break our hearts, that make tears fall down our cheeks, God, we see all sorts of yuck in this world, and it is just a reminder that your word is true, that the heart that is not does not belong to you, Father, hates you, that is apart from you. And God, we need our radically depraved hearts to be saved, to be clean, to be regenerated. We need the new birth. We need to be born again to love the things of God, to love justice, to love peace, to love hope. God, we need all of this in our lives this morning to know and to belong to you. And God, as your people this morning, we rejoice that Jesus Christ is our only hope. God, we rejoice this morning that when the bullets started flying Wednesday night, it did not shock you, and it did not spell out hopelessness for those people, because God, they were your people, and you brought them home. God, I don't pretend to know everything involved with the man who did this. Don't pretend to know. But God, I pray that when he heard the words of those family members to repent, to believe the gospel, God, I pray that your spirit would make that happen in his life. God, for all of those who are, at least in word, your people, who don't let this type of thing shake them, God, I pray you would rattle our cages this morning. We must come to grips with the world we live in and the people you've called us to be, and that will always be in conflict with one another. God, we pray for your Spirit's power in Charleston, South Carolina. God, whether they're black, white, or something in between, God, we pray that you would bring unity there. God, we pray that the very opposite of what that young man wanted would happen. Reconciliation, unity, a forthrightness for peace. God, we pray everything that he wanted would not happen. We pray that what you want will happen for Jesus to be honored there. God, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is supposedly going to be a big week, and if it's not this week, it will be supposedly next week when our government will tell us how we are to define what you have already defined, Father. God, these are troubled waters we're swimming in right now. I don't know. Only you know what's going to take place. But God, we pray you would help us respond in a way that honors you, that is not demeaning or disrespectful, but solidly grounded in your word. God, we need your help, or we are in big trouble. God, what we really need in America is an awakening. What we really need, Father, is a washing, a cleanliness, a salvation that only you can bring. America needs revival, Lord. The churches need to awaken, and lost people need to be saved. God, may it be so. May it be so for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thank you for praying with me on these things. Make no mistake about it, you will interpret them in some way. And I hope that it's biblical how you see all of those things. So that's how we're beginning this morning, thanking the fathers in the room and thanking God for all of our dependence upon him. But now we want to welcome one another this morning. I want to thank each and every one of you for being here. You know that every week we ask one thing of you, and that is to fill out that card in your bulletin. Please fill that out and put that in the offering plate when it's passed in a little bit. At the end of our service today, I will have a number of announcements, but before we even do any of that, we want to stand and greet one another. So would you just stand right now and greet those people who are around you this morning? And join me in Titus chapter 2, Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2. If you would join me there. I invite you to read God's word with me in just a moment. Titus chapter 2 this morning. Our main focus is going to be verses 6 through 8 of Titus chapter 2. God's word says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." God, we pray right now that you would give us wisdom. God, we pray that right now that you would open our eyes and our minds, our hearts, to see and hear and understand your word. God, we admit this morning that we need you. We need more of you. So God, speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this short little series of messages in Titus chapter 2, An Army of One. I'm sort of piggybacking on the U.S. Army's slogan of trying to recruit people, because that is essentially what we're trying to build in our church. What Jesus, through Paul, is wanting Titus to build and that church on the island of Crete. That there would be an army, a group of people, soldiers in the Christian army, who know what their role is. And not only do they know what their role is, but they pursue fulfilling that role in the context of a local church family or in their faith family. This morning, I want to talk about this text. But first of all, as you see on the screen, I want to talk about the evangelistic strategy of human relationships. I'm just going to barely mention this because we will actually jump into this much deeper in a few weeks. But there is no question about it. In our day, there are lots of strategies for evangelism. I took a class called that very thing, Strategies of Evangelism. Different methodologies for how churches and or individuals can be evangelistic. There's what we call confrontational evangelism, where you have the sole purpose in instigating a conversation or going to someone, the sole purpose of it is to confront them. That's sort of a bad connotation, but the idea is to confront or bring to them the gospel. You will not leave until that's done. I mean, that is your sole purpose. You knock on their door to witness to them. So there's a confrontational evangelistic approach. Certainly that's in Scripture, where people just say, repent, believe the gospel. John the Baptist, you know. The kingdom of God is at hand. Paul preaching in Athens, these sorts of things. So we know that there's a sort of a confrontational style. There's also what's called often relational evangelism or relationship evangelism, where you try to cultivate relationships with people you know are non-believers for the purpose of, at some point, striking up conversations with them about the gospel. And it may be incremental. It may be after a few months into the relationship, you say, hey, I'm going to church tomorrow. We'd love for you to come with us. That might be just sort of the first way. And then a few weeks later, it might be something else. Or something happens, like Charleston. And it strikes up a conversation with people you're creating a relationship with. And the purpose of the relationship with a non-believer is to hopefully be used by God so they can hear the gospel and believe. All sorts of strategies for evangelism. There's missiological strategies where we do short-term missions, adopt people groups, these types of things. So there is a lot involved in that big phrase right there, the strategy of evangelistic stuff. But Paul's take on it, at least here in Titus, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, is that there should be in a church family a building of and a maintaining of relationships for the purpose of evangelistic witness. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because as soon as he gets finished talking about these various people in the church, notice where he goes in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright,
godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Relationships, and then a strategy for evangelism. We can't miss that. So as we start, we sort of get on the last leg of the group of people Paul talks about in the church. Let's not forget, or let's remember this morning where he's going with this. Older men in the church, you have a role with younger men, and there's a purpose for it. Yes, godliness, which we just read, but there's even a greater purpose. Salvation has appeared, and lost people need to be saved. Older ladies in the church, you have a role to distinguish yourselves in the church, to train younger ladies in the church, to help younger ladies in the church. We call that discipleship, to disciple younger ladies in the church. Yes, for the purpose of godliness, but even more so, for the purpose of seeing people love Jesus, because salvation has appeared to all men. His argument there in Titus 2. Last week we looked at the younger ladies, and boy, Paul spent some time through Titus on the younger ladies, which is shocking how little time he spends on the young men. They're so interesting to read the commentaries on this text. There are two ways to look at the verses we've read this morning. Some suggest that the only statement Paul makes to the younger men is self-control. Let's look at it again. In Titus chapter 2, look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Some people think at that moment he stops talking about the young men, and verse 7, he begins talking about Titus himself. So all of these statements to the older men, to the older women, to the younger women, hey, younger men, be self-controlled. And move on. Other commentators believe that because Titus was one of the younger men, that verses 7 and 8, while they are directed toward Titus, they are directed toward him in such a way that he would teach them to the other younger men that he would be a part of. Does that make sense? Yes, there ought to be self-controlled younger men, but it doesn't stop there. Titus, teach them these other things that must be there in your life as well. My take on verses 6, 7, and 8 are that all of these things, and we'll see them in just a moment, refer to the younger men. Not just self-control, although that is by far the biggest one that we're going to see this morning. But I just want you to see where we're going. There is an evangelistic strategy behind discipleship in the church. Discipleship creates greater disciples, stronger disciples, helps us grow in our knowledge of the Lord. It helps us be sustained through difficult times. It helps us bear one another's burdens, the book of Galatians. It helps us keep right theology because it's so easy to deviate in loosey-goosey stuff that the Bible doesn't teach. Discipleship is crucial, and it is also evangelistic because in discipling relationships, the gospel is always there. And anyone that may not know it can see it and believe it. The Spirit of God is working there. So that's just part, we'll get to that later, but we can't miss where we're going. Paul wants to use discipleship on the island of Crete as a way for the people who are outside of the church to come to faith. What a wonderful strategy. Secondly, this morning, I want us to see some things that the young men must never forget. The young men must never forget, or say it a different way in our outline this morning, three areas that young men must protect. Before I even get into these, I want to remind you that this word young, generally speaking, men, you're going to love this, some of you will, refers to men 60 and under, okay? That was life-giving to some of you. That just encouraged some of you very much. For others of you, you're like, yeah, I'm too far gone. But, you know, Paul's mind, as I've said this every week, is that the younger and older, a lot has to do with childbearing. Are they in the time of their life where they might be bearing children or raising children?
And generally speaking, the age is around 60. Because he also refers to widows in 1 Timothy, and he actually puts an age on that. So the older widows are a certain age and these types of things. So roughly speaking, men, if you're looking at me today, and you have young children in your home, or you and your wife are in a time in your life where you could have children if God brought them, or you're a single guy and you're in that age range where if you had a wife, you might be having children or doing things that could produce them. You're in that age range of your life. Or, to look at it a different way, you're under the age of 60. So that's obviously a wide range of people. In our day and age, this would be everybody who's seen the hippies of the 70s to people who are running around 4 years old. I mean, that's a huge group of people that we're talking about here. Paul knows that. So that's our mindset this morning. But let me just say this before I even get into this. Hey, young men, it is imperative in your life that you seek and be open to older men having a say-so in your life. You get that? That's in this text. If you fall in that category, you need to be open to, and I would even suggest pursue, the reality of having the older group of men in your church, in your faith family, having a say-so in your life. So if Mr. I see Mr. Dean back there. If Dean wants to call me out on something, I'm listening. He is an older man. He falls into the category of an older man that I respect and admire. And when he wants to speak to me, speak truth into my life, I'm listening. I'm listening. And there, I would say that about lots of other men in this room. He's just the first one I looked at. Younger men, we have to be open to older men mentoring us, speaking truth into our lives, questioning us, encouraging us. That's their role, as we've already seen. The problem is many of them aren't doing it, which is why this church in Titus is in such a bind. No one's discipling each other. So young men, there are some things we must guard this morning. I fall in this category, so I am speaking to myself this morning. First of all, young men must protect their hearts and their minds. Young men must protect their hearts and minds. I base that off of the phrase and the statement used in verse 6. Likewise, this is just connecting everything together. This is a very common connecting word what Paul uses. Likewise. Hey, likewise, young guys, young men, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It sounds very simple and straightforward, this whole idea of self-control. It might even seem commonplace. It's not flashy. This is not sort of an attractive concept. It can be something seemingly as easy as saying, okay, no more Oreos, or I need to walk a few or run a few extra miles this week, or I need to spend a little less time on Netflix or some gaming system. Or I need to have a few extra protections on in my internet life to protect the websites I go to and the things I look at. Or it could be something even far greater and much more difficult to sustain. Sexual purity in our culture. That's hard in our culture. I read just this week a blog of a young Christian guy. I would suggest he's in his mid-20s. He was so transparent about how difficult of a struggle it is in our culture as a Christian young man remaining sexually pure. The battle of self-control is almost, in his words, overwhelming. So there's a lot involved in this phrase, self-control. It means remaining master of your own domain, in the sense that, not in some little hunky-dory fashion, but whether it's great or small, you're not being overcome by it. Here's an illustration of it. Perhaps some of you have heard of the Marshmallow Man. Walter Mischel, an Ivy League professor, known for his experimentation on self-control. Nearly 50 years ago, he created a test to determine how various five-year-olds would respond to being left in a room all alone with one marshmallow for 15 minutes with instructions not to eat the marshmallow.
And if they don't eat the marshmallow, they were promised that they would get two marshmallows after the 15 minutes ended. I'm not making this up. This really happened. The New York Times reported the findings of his experimentation. Preschoolers who waited the longest for the marshmallow went on to have higher SAT scores than the ones who could not wait. In later years, they were thinner, earned more advanced degrees, used less cocaine. I love how they threw that in there. They used less cocaine, and they coped better with stress. As these first marshmallow kids now enter into their 50s, the professor and colleagues are investigating whether the good delayers are now richer and have more investments in these types of things. Five-year-olds being tested for self-control. You know, the idea of self-control presumes a few things, doesn't it? Number one, it sort of presumes the fact that there is something within us that must be bridled. There is something within us that must be controlled. There are desires. There are impulsive behaviors. There is longing and desire. There is something raging, and I use that word on purpose. There is a force within young men particularly that if they aren't careful will drive them in various directions, take them farther down those roads than they ever wanted to go. This issue of self-control. Just to talk about it admits on our behalf that there is something that must be bridled, controlled, paid attention to. There is a possibility within us or through us of being drawn to or put underneath an external power. Many of you perhaps have seen recently there have been a lot of studies that have come out about the power of pornography. That when a man is alone in a room and he's watching pornography, particularly the video kind, he's actually watching it, that his mind, the synapses in his brain that are going off, all the chemical things that are going off, are stronger than somebody who is high on cocaine. It is such a chemical reaction in his mind, and the addiction can be greater than drug addictions, even the most lethal drug addictions. It's the neuroscience of pornography is staggering about what it does to men. And it's an external force. And without a self-control, they can be overpowered by it, under the influence of it, controlled by it. So I find it shocking, not really, that when Paul first starts talking about young men, this is where he goes. Now, if you fall in this category, or if you're an older man who can remember your younger days, you shouldn't be shocked by Paul stepping on our toes this morning, men, about being self-controlled. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says that what a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The self-controlled man engages in any type of activity that will help him resist the areas he knows he is susceptible to. The region that Titus lived in was one that was out of control. I found it fascinating that one commentator, I think John MacArthur said that the island of Crete was what we might look at as the modern-day Las Vegas, where sin is easy, sin is encouraged, and sin is rampant. It's easy, it's all around you. It's encouraged, what happens here stays here. And it won't cost you that much, at least you think so. That's what's going on the island of Crete. So, therefore, the Christians who are there, who are starting to live a different type of lifestyle, are being noticed. They have self-control. They're not having wild orgies. They're not talking disrespectfully to their parents. They're not losing all of their money on this or that. There's some type of controlling thing in their life that is helping them live in a certain way.
And Paul says, urge the younger men.
That's a strong word.
Urge them. Don't neglect this. You have to do this. You have to keep on urging, is actually the way it's stated. Urging them, urging the younger men to be self-controlled.
Some of the newer translations will say this,
help them be level-headed. That's a beautiful picture there. Level-headed.
Younger men struggle with self-control because younger men are often very impulsive.
We make decisions without thinking them through. We sign contracts with credit card companies or cable companies
or whatever
without thinking about the implications of putting ourselves under the burden of a financial contract.
We go spend money we don't have
because we can swipe a card. Young men are particularly impulsive.
We do not think through
with clarity the implications of our decisions, which is why we need self-control.
Secondly, young men are all very indulgent.
We are very, very indulgent.
Some more than others, most certainly.
But young men, typically, are very indulgent. We allow ourselves to bend the rules. We are very permissive in certain areas.
We are often very volatile or flighty.
Very flighty.
I was speaking with someone very recently.
As soon as this morning, about really the younger generation, and this is not uncommon. I can't think of his name. He wrote a book on the millennial generation and the characteristics of men who fit in the millennial generation and how flighty they are.
They just will not commit to many things.
They're this later stage of development. They're 25 years old, they live with mama. They're okay with living with mama. They don't have jobs. They're okay. They want to start for the adult life age 30. And it's really rocking sociologists back in their feet. How do we adapt to the new realities of a manhood in the young generation? Because young men, particularly the younger branch of the younger men, because we are volatile, because we are flighty, because we rarely will make concrete statements or decisions, we need self-control in our lives.
And finally, I'll just mention this. Young men are often very arrogant.
Very arrogant.
A lot of times they don't realize it,
but often young men, even quite often the younger branch of the younger men, are very arrogant.
We have an exaggerated sense of our abilities, our effectiveness, or even our importance.
Therefore, Paul's urging here through Titus, it's young men, we must pursue self-control.
Now, all of you know what the fruits of the Spirit are, right?
Love, joy, peace, patience, God, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness.
What's the last one?
Self-control. So one of the ways we show off, and that's the NIV, I think that's the NIV wording of them.
I think some of the other words, long-suffering. But
some of the obvious thing here is not we're just tacking on self-control at the end.
There's a sort of crescendo.
We're getting to the very end, we're saying, hey, this is going to help you do all the others, actually. This whole idea of self-control. Seeing it in your life is proof and fruit in your life that there is a root in your life of faith in the gospel.
No fruit, no root.
And if there is a root, it will show some type of fruit in your life.
And for believers, there must be self-control.
Here's what Paul said.
You want to know what Paul's struggles were?
Why would he make this statement? I beat my body.
I beat my body to bring it into submission.
What a statement. I don't talk that way. I might have to go to whatever extreme,
now I want to be careful there,
to make sure that I'm living for God in a way that shows self-control in my life. So I tell men this.
Man, you need things, you need protection in your life.
Because if it's just you,
you can lose the battle of the internet pornography. There are no safeguards in your life. You're in big trouble. Big trouble. You're a compulsive spender. You don't need credit cards in your wallet. You need to control some type of control structures in your life. Whatever it might be, bad temper, lazy at work, I mean, whatever it is, you need some self-control in your life. You need something in your life to protect you. If you're a married man, your wife, listen to me, men, and ladies, you listen to me if you're married. Ladies, you have the responsibility as your husband's helper, as his helpmate, you have the responsibility, ladies, to make sure there are safeguards in your home to protect your husband. And if you have a problem with it, tell him to come see me. Because the godliness in the home is as much your responsibility as it is his, although you are his helper. There must be some type of control system in your life, or you are toast. You're toast. There will be no distinguishing characteristics in your life than those who don't love the Lord. I speak to you as a fellow struggler, man. I don't want you to. I may be elevated right now, just so you can see me. It's not because I got all this figured out. I'm a fellow struggler, guys. I know what it's like to be overcome and to be slammed and to be down a road you didn't realize you were on. I understand what it's like to not have self-control. I'm a fellow struggler, which is why when Paul finally gets to us young men, this is where he goes. This is where he goes. This is where we need the most help, the most prayer, the most steps in our life to help and protect us. We must, men, protect our minds and our hearts. Secondly, young men must protect their reputation. This just flows out of verse 6, right? You must protect your reputation, young men. Show yourself, verse 7, in all respects to be a model of good works. Show yourself in all respects to be an example, beautiful word there, of good works. This word example is used another time in the Bible, and listen to how it's used. It's used in John chapter 20, verse 25, and it's used to talk about the imprint that the nail would have made on Jesus' hand. That's the mindset. That's the idea behind this word. That when the guy swung the hammer, hit the nail goes through the skin, it would have left a mark. It would have left an example, an impression, a die cast, that type of thing. That's the imagery behind this word. It's a word for, one commentator said, a mold or a model or a pattern that you might trace over something. You're to be that. You're to be a model or a mold of something, though, of good works. That's what he says. Men, you know this, that it's so easy in your life to be involved in all sorts of things, to really have yourself overextended. It's one of my huge sins of my past to be have my feet in too many places. And if I'm spread out that way, I'm no good anywhere. It's a self-control thing. Just sort of admitting my sins to you. Y'all okay with some confession, right? But very specifically, Paul wants Titus to teach his people, his young men, to make examples of themselves that leave a mark of good works. That there are righteous deeds being done by men who are controlling their passions, who are controlling their desires and their actions. They are finding ways to see where they're weak, and they're using themselves, protected by the power of God, in some type of good works. Now, we know that some good works are never seen. Some good works people will never recognize. You'll never get patted on the back for them. Some are seen, some are noticed, some are brought about and publicized, but no matter what it is, it must be a good work. Interestingly, the word good here is not a sort of outside or external work, a good type of good, a superficial type of good. It's an inward type of good that would work from the inside out.
So a man who is trying his best to live a self-controlled life, from his inward parts, will want good to come out of his life, no matter where he's doing it. Men, this will create a reputation for yourself. Make no mistake about it, guys. All of you have reputations. Five people may be aware of it, but you have a reputation. You have one. And going back to what we just talked about, I guarantee that part of your reputation has something to do with your ability to control yourself or not. He has a bad, bad temper. What does that speak of? Somebody that doesn't know how to control their anger. That builds a reputation. He's very abusive to women or to people in general with his words or with action, whatever it might be. What does that speak of? A lack of self-control. And that will build a reputation. It might be to two people. It might be to 200 people. But every young man in this room has a reputation. Self-control, which we just talked about it, guarding your heart and your mind, will help you guard your reputation. Because all of you know, I think you know, that your reputation is a big, big deal. It is a big, big deal. Certainly Jesus can redeem us from anything. Certainly Jesus can heal anything. Certainly Jesus can work through any bad circumstance. But your reputation is involved. It is there. That's why I love testimonies, to hear how God can change somebody's reputation. Love that. But make no mistake about it, men, you must protect what people say about you. Now, some people will say things that are untrue. Yes. Some people will misunderstand your motives. Yes. Some people misunderstand your speech. Yes. Some people might misunderstand your actual good deeds. That all of those potentials are there in our fallen world. But the good here is coming from inside. It's not an external good. It's a rooted good that works out from a self-controlled person doing various good things. Men, we must protect our reputation. So there are some places you shouldn't go, guys. There are some words you shouldn't say. There are some things you should walk away from. There just are. Thirdly, young men, you must protect your theology. And I'm using this word on purpose. You must protect your theology. Notice verse 7 again. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works and in your teaching. Now, some translations use the word doctrine. That's where we're going. And in your teaching and in your doctrine, notice he's about to say three things about it. Show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Integrity, dignity, and sound speech. In your doctrine, all of you believe things about God. Whether you were taught them or whether you just created them in your mind, all of you believe things about God. You have a worldview. You have a way of seeing the world and understanding God and understanding what He's done. Some things we believe are garbage. And it's the working of the Word that corrects our thinking. It's the working of the Word that helps us understand even deeper truths. He says here that we must show integrity in our teaching or in our doctrine. Integrity just simply means there must be a connectedness, an honesty about what happens in here, in the mind with what we believe, and in our heart and how we relate to it. I would call this simply an emotional connectedness between the head and the heart, an integrity behind what we believe. And I'll just say it a different way. If we believe that God is a God of justice, we believe that in our mind, it should compel our hearts to seek, pray for, and help social justice things that honor the Lord. Whether that be racial reconciliation, crisis pregnancy centers, or anything in between. There has to be an integrity behind what we say we believe. Secondly, dignity. This word simply means seriousness. I think that's the best translation of it. There must be a seriousness to our doctrine and our beliefs. If we really believe what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all heaven and earth has been given to me. If you believe that, if you believe John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one, not the Hindu, not the Muslim, not the atheist in Russia, no one can come to me, no one can come to the Father, except through me. If we really believe the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that he really is the only way in a world that tells us there are a thousand ways, if we really believe he is the only way, it changes everything. There must be a seriousness with which we approach what we believe. There has to be. We can't take statements like that and just say, how about that? And just sort of go on about our business. There has to be a seriousness to our speech, to our doctrine, which leads to, thirdly, the third thing he says, our speech. There must be speech. Let me read it again. And verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that, by the way, let's talk real quick. How is good doctrine often condemned in our world? How is good doctrine often condemned? Have you been reading lately? All the stuff about Bruce, Caitlin, whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to call that, him, whatever you want to call, I'm trying in my mind. Whatever you want to call the whole Bruce, Caitlin, Jenner thing, if you've been reading all of that stuff, one of the common retorts, one of the common statements to Christians is what? Don't judge me. That is often a sort of whitewashing of the way people try to respond to Christians. That is the way our speech is condemned. Notice again, verse 8. And sound speech that cannot be condemned. Christianity and the speech about Christianity, this is coming right out of doctrine, is often condemned or brought, somebody brings a rebuttal to it. They want to confront what we believe. So we have to talk in such a way that they are not distracted by how we might mean we might be or perceive, but are more concentrated on what we actually believe, the doctrine, the teaching. In other words, to say it this way, we must be very careful in how we articulate truth, because we may dispel people from ever listening to what God has to say by the way we talk to them. If you walk around this week with your little sign that says Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, they'll never listen to you. They'll never listen to you. Our culture will never listen to that. I'm not saying you can't confront people with truth, but oh, how important the speech and the words you use are. If you have a son or daughter living in sin right now, if you call them up right now and start yelling at them about how they're living in sin, if they don't literally hang up on you, they're going to check out. It's human nature. It's all in how you bring the truth. So notice what he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Wow. You mean to tell me, Paul, there is a way to speak real Christian truth and doctrine and teaching in a way that our world won't condemn us as evil? Yeah, there is. It all goes back to that little self-control thing, doesn't it? Controlling our attitudes and our speech, protecting our reputation, and making sure that our doctrine, our teaching is clear. It is has protected with integrity. It is serious. And when we start talking, those words are spoken in love. If you don't think these words are relevant for us young men, you're not paying attention. And you're not engaged in your world and what's going on and your responsibility as a believer. Hear me, men. Please hear me, young men. You have a tremendous responsibility in your life. Tremendous. If you're married and you're a young man, what your wife needs more than anything is not for you to be a superhero, not for you to have a nice tan, not for you to have the latest good fashion, not even for you to have a rockin' body, right? That is not what your wife needs the most from you. She needs a man who understands his weaknesses but wants to live a life of self-control, who knows that he is dependent upon the God of heaven and earth not to fall for the various temptations that everything in our culture is throwing at him. It is not easy being a Christian man in this world. It's not easy being a Christian woman either. We talked about y'all last week. It's not easy being a Christian man in this world. What your wife needs, men, and ladies, what you need is a man who understands that self-control is his battle. That is his battle. That will always be his battle. And men, we must, even if we have the worst, we must work on and protect our reputations. I don't like to talk politics in here, and I'm not really getting into it, but interestingly, when President George W. Bush left office, he had a poor approval rating. 7 years later, it's really increasingly gone up. I just simply bring that up to say, bad reputations can get better over time. Maybe that's a poor example. I don't know. It just came to me. But I know this. I know this. God can take Saul and change him into a Paul. And Paul never forgot who he was. And his reputation changed as a God hater to a God defender, a Jesus lover, and a missiologist going anywhere God sent him to spread the good news. And thirdly, men, you got to protect what you believe. You must think before you speak. You must be serious about what you say you really believe, and there must be an integrity to what you believe. There must be a connection between your head and your heart, which will actually prove a lot of validation to what you believe. Young men, I'm one of you. I'm a fellow struggler. I'm here on your team this morning to say, guys, we must pursue this type of godliness. Our world needs it. This church needs it. Your home needs it. Your workplace, they need some godly men there. They need godly men. Your sons, they need a godly dad to follow. That's what they need. May God help us to be these types of godly men. Now, we got to tie all this together, right? We will, not today. We're going to tie all this together. Older, younger. And how Paul uses older, younger, regardless of gender, to be an evangelistic force, not only through their discipleship, but how they're living in their society. It's a beautiful picture. We'll begin painting that soon. Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much for your word. God, oh, how often you have heard my own struggles as a young man. And God, I know that every man in this room, whether they be young or old, has his own struggles. God, it is just not easy to be a godly man in our world. But it wasn't easy to be a godly man in Titus's world either. And yet your truth remains. God, I pray that the young men in this room would pursue self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit, which means, Father, that the type of self-control you want in our lives must come from a heart that belongs to you. So, God, let's first start this morning by asking you to save anyone who is lost. God, if there's someone here today without Christ, God, would you awaken them to their need for Jesus? Would they call on you for forgiveness? God, would they right now ask you to save them? And Lord, for the hearts you change this morning, will you help us be self-controlled? Would you help us protect our reputation? And God, we also pray that you would help us be sound in our thinking and our teaching and our doctrine. We would be serious about it, God, and that when we do open our mouths to speak about you, it will be done in love, it will be done with compassion, and Father, it will be done with truth. God, forgive us, forgive all of us when we fail you in these things. God, we admit to you this morning that we're hopeless. We are hopeless without your help. So God, through your Spirit this morning, would you bring help? God, for the young ladies in this room who are single, looking for a husband, praying that, God, you would bring them a husband. God, would they be searching for, praying for a man like we've talked about today? For the husbands in this room, for the wives in this room, God, may you compel the wives to pray that their husbands would seek these things. God, for the older men in the group this morning, God, would you help us younger guys learn from them? Oh, the stories they could tell about self-control and the struggles that they've had. God, I thank you that you give us your word to help create the culture here you want. So God, we pray you would help us follow it and be obedient to it. God, now as we sing, would you compel us to respond to you this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.